Welcome to Edgemont Bible Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois, where our mission is to glorify God by guiding people into a discipleship relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's listen in to today's message by our pastor, Douglas A. White.
If you'd take out your sermon outline for today, we're continuing series this summer, and we'll probably go through September with this, of God's design for leadership. And the reason I want to do this, and this, by the way, is part two. The reason I want to do this is because I have seen in the Word of God that every one of us were created for leadership. There's been some falling in between there, but we're on our way to leadership when the end comes. The restoration of all things is us ruling and reigning with Christ. So we're engaged in leadership. I've seen that Jesus was appointing leadership in the church, and that's not just elders and deacons. That is giving every one of those people in that church a spiritual gift and the Spirit of God and the fruit of the Spirit to live out. We are people who have been called into this one big body of people who work together. How does the leadership in that work? Well, it's not top down. It's not set up as a hierarchy. Though that may be the way it has been set up by the organized church for, 600 years? Longer, probably. Though that's not what Jesus Christ had in mind, that's the one we are working with. How does that leadership, how's it supposed to work? Well, we won't be looking at 1 Peter chapter 5 today, because as you know, I go much further back than that. I usually start in Genesis. Everything I do starts in Genesis somewhere along the way. So I want to bring that to you today as we talk about leadership after the fall and how it changed. What God had in mind for us when He created us, and then how that changed after the fall, and what He's doing about it to restore proper leadership. Fair enough? Well, let's get started. So put on your seatbelt and let's go. We have a lot of things to look at here today. First, from Genesis chapter 1, this is what I've derived in a statement, all right? God's design for leadership is a team of mutually submitted images. Now, I'm going to stop right there. A team. When God created Adam and Eve, He's creating a team, not one leader over another. They're going to be a team that is mutually submitted to each other. In other words, each of them are going to have special gifts and special skills they're going to use, and they're going to submit to each other so that we're not in the way of each other. If you've ever worked with anybody else, you know there are times when you run across a person who believes that nothing can be done right if I don't do it. And it has a hard time giving anyone else any room to do anything. And sometimes they even move in and say, I should have done it myself to start with. And they finish all everything. Well, if you've run into that, I want you to know that's not the team God designed. The team God designed was people who are gifted. And they're differently gifted so that they can work together. And that's only done by mutually submitted. And they're mutually submitted images of God. They were made in His image to bear His image. It's not just that they are like Him, but they are bearing His image. When you would see Adam and Eve, you would see what God looked like, because God's invisible. God's not seen. You would see what He looked like by looking at them. And then all the children they have would be the same thing, because they'd be bearing children that are little images of God. So they're image of God. Now get this, they were trusting God. They had no one else to trust. There was no one else in competition. They trusted Him wholly and completely. Not only so, but they were learning from Him. Everything He wanted them to know and everything they wanted to know was in this communication line. It was going back and forth between them all the time. They were learning from Him and they were in company with Him. They were not independent of Him. They were interdependent with Him. They were with Him all the time and He was with them all the time. They were tending the entirety of creation. So that what they were supposed to do, He even told Adam, take care of the creation. Take care of the garden, especially. He told them that they could leave the garden, but when they did, they had to go out and subdue the wilderness outside of there so they'd make more garden out of the whole situation. So they were tending the whole of creation, enjoying the beauty and harmony of divine, human, animal, and botanical, interactive, interdependent, interconnected unity. Whew! I said it all. Now we have to do is absorb all that, okay? By divine, what do I mean? They were enjoying divine interactivity. When God created heavens and earth, He's creating them to be together. So when he creates the earth and creates the garden, he's creating it as a place where he's going to meet with people. But in Ezekiel, we find out that he was also having the other Elohim there as well. One of those Elohim, a cherub named Lucifer, was dwelling there, walking in the garden. He walked on the stones. There were other Elohim that were there as well. Talked about him making music in the garden. He was in that garden too. So what they're going to see is here's this team working together. They know and understand God. They're seeing the Elohim doing their work, and they're watching all the animals do their thing. They're watching the vegetation be there forever. All of this is going on in an interactive, interconnected, interrelated way. This is the temple of God on earth. This was what leadership was about. You had the Elohim in submission to God doing his work for the rest of the heavens. You have human beings in submission to God doing the work for the work on the earth, making provision, all the good things that were going on there. That was the leadership that God had in mind for that. Now, you know what's exciting? As I'm reading through the scriptures, I'm finding out, I get here to the prophet. Here's my timeline, okay? I don't forget. Here's my timeline. It goes from here to over there. That's where we're coming to the end of this thing. At this timeline, I'm reading Isaiah here, one of the prophets, talking about a coming kingdom in which all the animals are going to dwell together in harmony. Wow, you're going to have those that we think of as predators being with those we think of as their prey and being in a good relationship with each other. Isaiah's talking about there'd be a king over that that's ruling and reigning that. That hasn't been seen because it's out here. At the end of it all, this is Revelation 21 and 22. And it's the same thing that you saw over here in Genesis 1. And the leadership that's out here is a leadership of the last Adam. The Lord Jesus Christ. You had a first Adam who was supposed to follow that leadership and didn't. And you have a last Adam who was supposed to follow that leadership and did. The Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one you'll rule and reign with. And you'll rule and reign in the same way he does. What do you think of that? That's a good thing, kids. That's a good thing right there. Now, that means that everything from there to there that doesn't look like that has to be transformed. It can't on its own do it. It's going to have some sort of transformation to it, or is it going to happen? Sammy, she touched a weed the other day that she was allergic to. Boy, went all over. My wife was working in the garden, touched some poison ivy somewhere or another, got poison ivy. That stuff's working against us for some reason. Can you imagine a time when everything's working in harmony and it doesn't work against us? In order for that to take place, you're going to have it transformed, right? So that means the animals are going to be transformed, the plants are going to be transformed, the people are going to have to be transformed, and somehow you're going to have to deal with the Elohim who are wicked in the whole thing. That's what Jesus is about. That's what Jesus is about. Well, let's get what happened after the fall. One of the things I can see about this leadership that is God's design for leadership, in the first place, he brought order out of chaos. Here's this first thing. He creates heaven and earth, and it says the earth was without form and void. Now, again, I think what that simply means is that the earth that we were going to live on was covered up by water. That's not inhabitable. It's without form. So he separates the water out, and when he separates the water, he brings the land up. Now it's starting to be habitable. He's bringing order out of what was chaos before. But see that? He's going to bring life out of what was dead. He's going to bring life out of death. He's going to bring light into the darkness. So any of that leadership that's going to follow, that's going to be like him, is going to be leadership that does the same thing. If everybody follows where I'm at with that. Let's go on to the next thing. After the fall. After the fall, instead of having that kind of leadership, we have a coalition or tribe or tribes of benefit-seeking people gathered around a charismatic champion whom they believe will gain for them their desired end. Now, what do I mean by that? Let's break that down a little bit. By the time the fall takes place, people are not exactly compliant with one another anymore. They are not mutually submitted to one another anymore. They now suspect each other. When Adam and Eve fell, they suspected each other, and their children suspected each other as well. So there's going to be conflict. Everybody follow that? There's going to be conflict. Well, what do you do then when you have an enemy? You can coalesce with another group, make a coalition, and form some tribe or tribes together to be able to fight off your enemy. Well, after a while, it's not just to fight off your enemy. It's not just simply defense. It can become offense. If I can gather enough power together and I can gather enough of a champion together that I'm willing to follow, then I can conquer whoever I want to. I can take more land. I can do more with what I want to do. I can do my own will. Everybody see that? That's what leadership's going to be after the fall. Now, that the focus in the first leadership had been on compassion and the goodness of God. I'm wanting to simply say before the fall, this is all God's, and I get a chance to use all of it. I don't have to own a thing here. God's got it all, saying, take that one. Try these grapes over here. These are really good. I don't have any seedless grapes here, son, because I have the seed is in everything. Try this one. You tried the pears? Now, I don't think God said they're to die for. That he said about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, okay? But they could have it all. They didn't have to own anything. It was theirs by a stewardship. Everybody follow where we're at? So my whole leadership goal is compassion to God. It's to magnify God. Because the funny thing happens, when you magnify God, it's reciprocated. He's giving it back as a blessing. When you glorify God, it always comes back as a blessing. When you glorify people, it stops right there. It's dead with them. It can't go any further. They're not a life source. We are not life sources, people. We're a sponge. He's a reflector. All right, let's go on further. The focus in that kind of leadership that we had there, of people forming this coalition or tribe, and they form them because they are looking for a benefit somewhere along the way. They're looking for something to come from that. They want the blessing. They want the result. They want something to come from that. So they meet together with a champion. Kids, that same thing is true even if you look at business. A champion gets together and he sees a need that can be met. He sees something that can be done. He creates a business to get that done. And it's not long till that business is growing. He coalesces, or there's a tribe, a group of people that get around them to help him with that business. Everybody follow where we're at? Now watch. The focus of that is power and hero worship. The focus of that is hero worship. So if you can, your blank up in the first one was compassion of God. Your blank in this second one is hero worship. Hero worship. Now we're going to look at some changes of viewpoint that took place. And as we look at those, I'm going to have you help me. In hero worship, I mean simply this. It's the exaltation of overcoming humans. People who have been able to do something really great. We look at them as our champions, our heroes. There are many. Listen, the human spirit is a wonderful thing. God has given a human spirit that is able to conquer so many things. I think you've run across people. One of the people I really have enjoyed is Nick. I think I'll say his name wrong. Vojic. He has no arms. He has no legs. And that doesn't stop him. He's got little, I think he calls them little chicken feet. That doesn't stop him from doing a thing. Yeah, it's flipper. Yeah, that's right. Because it is flipper. I was down in Branson, and we had started a school in Branson, Missouri. It was at the Branson Bible Church at the time. We started a Christian school down there, and a young man came to apply to go to school there. He did not have any arms. And I was trying to explain to him that there's a lot of writing, and there's a lot to be done in the school here. And he said, yeah, it's cool. I just like to be with other Christian kids, and it's going to be fun. I think I'm going to really enjoy this. It's a great school. Very outgoing, extroverted guy, see? So we agreed that, okay, this will work out. His mom said, don't worry about a thing. He can handle this. He's been handling it for a long time. So first day of school, I think everybody wanted to see what in the world is this. So the kid, I'm going to have one here. The kid pulls up a stool, pushes it with his feet, with his chin, pushes it up to his desk, hops up on it, unties his shoes, flips them off to the side, takes his sock off, takes his right foot up on this desk, and he proceeds to get his pacework done. And, of course, everybody just went, wow, that's cool. And, of course, some of the younger ones were going, yeah, he's riding with his feet. Ooh. Then lunchtime came. Just exactly what you thought. He took hand sanitizer, rubbed his feet together, picked up his plastic bag, opened the plastic bag, pulled out the sandwich, and ate his sandwich, laughing and joking the whole time. Well, we had field trips to take kids on. So I wanted to take Paul on a field trip. The field trip was to a water slide. Okay? So I took him to this water slide. And, of course, I'm organizing this whole thing, so I'm worried about this student's going to make sure they all get there. And I stepped back to him and I thought, water slide? What have I done? He doesn't have any arms. Man, I ran to the front of that place, got my, and I'm looking. And there went Paul right over the water slide. Man, I just said, get out of the way, get out of the way. I pop out that. I'm headed down that water slide fast as I can, thinking, oh, come on, let me get down there. Let's get an armless kid's going to be drowning in water. Why do you explain that? I got down there. He's sitting on the other side with his cushion in his mouth, or it's, you know, the little cushion you ride on. He said, that's so cool. Let's do that again. I said, how did you get there? How are you going to get there? I said, I'm going to swim. That's how I got there. Let's go! And he picks that cushion up, puts his mouth, and away we went. There's something about that, guys. There was something indomitable about the human spirit that says, you don't put me down. But I want you to know that there's more to it than that. There's more to it than that. God put that in us, and we can make good use of that. That's a wonderful thing to make good use of. But God also made us to have a spirit that's inside of us that is supposed to be connected with God. That's the way we were made in the first place. The fall disconnected the spirit from God. We still had natural ability. All of it was still there. He still had a mind. We still have bodies that we can use. We still can reason. There's all kinds of things we can do. The difference is going to be that before the fall, our reason was submitted to the revelation of God, and we had reason and revelation working together to accomplish great things. After the fall, with revelation gone from us, we've got reason. All the natural ability is still there. All the natural things that you could do is still there, but it's disconnected from the God who created you. And therein comes the hardship. All right? So I want you to take a look with me just a minute, because you're going to help me with this. I have answers that I've written down here, but I know that my answers are not exhaustive. We had a change of viewpoint in the way we see the world. Something changed in our viewpoint of God. What changed in our viewpoint of God? How did we see God differently after the fall than we did before the fall? How did we change that? What do we know about it? What did we do with God? What did Adam and Eve do as soon as they knew that they had sinned and they heard God coming? They hid. They ran. They covered up. They tried to hide themselves from God, but they also tried to cover up with their unrighteousness with their own righteousness. Everybody with me on that? And not only that, when they got stopped by it all, they shifted the blame. It wasn't their fault. It was his wife. It wasn't her fault. It was the serpent. Serpent didn't have anybody to go to. But all of them blamed God for what he had done. It was the woman you gave me. The serpent you put in the garden. Our viewpoint of God changes greatly, doesn't it? Go on with me to just a minute. What about our viewpoint of ourselves? How does that change? How do we see ourselves now? We're after the fall. How do we see ourselves? What's that? As gods. We see ourselves as little gods, little sovereigns. We see ourselves as pretty good. You know, it's pretty easy to find what's wrong with somebody else. It's a lot harder to find something that's wrong with you. All right. What about our mission and purpose? What would you say if in the current culture we live in? I'm not talking about the culture around the world because I'm not in all the cultures around the world. I'm in this one. What would you say this culture's viewpoint of our mission and purpose is? Since our viewpoint is about ourselves, it's how I'm going to be happy. Did you hear that? How to be happy. What's the thing I can do to make me the most happy? Before, it was, what's the thing I can do to bring the most glory to God? And with that glory that comes to God, it's coming back to me as the benefits. You don't work for the benefits, you work for the glory of God. When you do the process, the results come. And our process is to glorify God. Well, what about stewardship or ownership? We used to have a stewardship, and that said, his. Now what is it? Mine. Mine. How early does that start with us? Yeah, amen. That starts pretty early, amen? It starts pretty early. So we've changed our viewpoint about what everything around me is. I changed my viewpoint about my car. I changed my viewpoint about the earth. I changed my viewpoint. Well, as a matter of fact, let's bring up the earth. What changed in our viewpoint about the earth? You see, before we saw everything as interrelated, interconnected. It was a part of a whole group of systems that went in operation. I wasn't threatened by them. I wasn't threatening them. We all worked together in this very mutual respect and appreciating the God who made it. But after the fall, I changed my viewpoint of that. I believe now it's mine to take as much as I can of it. And if it means even taking away all the support functions for it so I can have what little bit out of it I want, I'm willing to do that. Well, what about our viewpoint of the animals? What's changed after the fall, our viewpoint of the animals? How many animals did we eat during the time we were in the garden? None. How many were we supposed to eat? None. All of us, animals and people alike, are going to eat vegetation. What changed after the fall? Now we're going to take life. Now, for most of us now, we probably don't think much about it as taking life. Now, I'm going to guess that those of you who are hunters, you know what it means to take a life. Those of you who are farmers and have butchered your own cattle and your own livestock, whatever it is, you know what it is to take a life. That within just moments, something that was very living and vital, it's not anymore. It's gone. And a life left. Now, you won't get that as much just going to the grocery store because it all looks cut up and it looks not a whole lot different than a can of green beans. You just pick it up and eat it. But I tell you, it's a lot different when you have to take its life. We had two little goat kids when we were down in Branson. Sears and Roebuck, we called them. And Sears and Roebuck were just typical goat bucks. Pretty useless for much of anything except breeding, and they were too young to breed, so they just did a whole bunch of fun stuff. We heard them one day making noise. We heard our son, Christopher, laughing. He was laughing a lot. A big tree had fallen, and I mean big. It was a larger, I didn't have a chainsaw anywhere close to cut on it. And Christopher was up on the high side of that tree, a fallen tree, which is laying at about a 10, 15 degree angle. And little goat was down at the bottom side of that tree. And we watched just for a minute to see, what's that boy laughing at? And pretty soon, he ducked down like this, got down like this, put his head down and ran at that goat, and the goat ran at him, and they went, bam! Now, I've always wondered if that damaged Christopher later in his life. But ultimately, we said, these goats are not going to live here anymore. We've done with them all we can do. And we took two little life-filled goats and with a gun right in the head, and it stopped just like that. That fun stuff was gone. When you cut the throat and bled that out, it's done. It's all gone. You see, some of you are going, ew. That's reality, kids. That's life. And you need to understand that the steak you're eating, steak you buy up, the bacon, all the stuff that you buy up to take home to cook on, that's what happened to it. That's the reality of it. And God wanted us to have that reality so that you would see this is what it means to take a life. This is what it means to bleed out something, all right? So he had a different viewpoint of the animals. Our fellow man, how do we view our fellow man after that? How do we see our brothers and sisters today? Let me say, what's that? Competition. Oh, boy, that's a good word. Competition. We see them as competition to us. What's another way we see our brothers and sisters? What they can do for us. How can they best serve us? Okay, fair enough. How's another way we see people today? Inferior. Boy, you're right there. We do see some people's inferior, don't we? We create names for that to make sure they know they're inferior. Yeah. We've got all kinds of things like that. How are we supposed to see them in the beginning? They're more of the team. Just more of the good mutual team we got going here. Great. Just think how much more we can do now with more team members here. And to sit down and laugh and enjoy them. Further. Before the fall, we saw the Elohim as just co-inhabitors with us on this garden thing here. After the fall, now we've got competition going again. With all those divine beings that are there before, we got some competition going now. Then values, priorities, and success. Well, success is what? What's our viewpoint now? What is success? How do you know if somebody's successful? It can be money, money, money. It can be that. Possessions. How many you got? It can be that. Popularity. Celebrity, popularity. Yes, it can be that. You see, our viewpoint has changed dramatically, has it not? How will we ever get a different viewpoint back again? How will we get back to the beginning? Let's just go talk about its effects on humanity. So if you would, turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4 just for a moment. Genesis chapter 4. Let's talk just for a minute about how it affected humanity. Now, obviously, Genesis 4 is now well after the fall. And we're seeing here that, and Adam knew his wife again, it says at 4:25. And Adam knew his wife again, she bore a son and named him Seth. For the God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born. He named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Wait a minute. Before that, men hadn't called on the name of the Lord? That's right. Before the birth of Enosh, men had not called on the name of the Lord. How long was that? How long did that take? Well, if you look with me, let's go to Genesis 5 now just for a moment. It says this. And this is the book of genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image, named him Seth. So how long before Seth was born? 130 years. That's 130 years after the fall, Seth is born. All right? Now let's go on further. Seth lived 105 years, and So after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. So Seth was 105 years old when he begot Enosh. So that means 130 years of Adam till Seth is born, 105 years until Enosh is born, and when Enosh is born, men came to call on the name of the Lord. So it is 235 years, kids, before any worship of God was restored to those people. That's 235 years of having children and all kinds of others that came in there that were a part of this overall rebellion against God. They are a part of an evolving, if I can say it that way, without offending anybody, an evolving mindset. A mindset that now does not include God. Because they got separated from God. When they got separated from God, that spirit died in them. There is not an active worship of God going. There's no communication going. So 235 years after this separation and silence that took place, now Enosh, or I don't know exactly who it was, one of those at the time Enosh was born, began to call on the name of the Lord. Wow. That's 235 years of suspicion. 235 years of developing a new way of thinking. 235 years of giving me a chance to rebel against what God is about. 235 years to figure out how do you make musical instruments. 235 years to create songs that no longer include God. 235 years that include no more about the living God, but about me. Once you consider this in number two in your blank there, obviously 235 years was your first blank. Second blank is, we had natural ability, we had a reason in the body, without spiritual or moral ability. That's depravity. That's what we call depravity. The person is bent away from Almighty God. By the fact that the person has all the strength he needs to have, he has all the reason he needs to have, it's just he has nothing to inform his reason now about meaning and purpose. He will create his own meaning and purpose. If I can say it this way, the natural ability, that spirit died to God, reason and body are still alive, that's what the Bible calls, especially in the New Testament, the natural man. The natural man. You'd find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The natural man does not receive the things of God. Why? They are spiritually discerned. But the spiritual man, that's the person who's been born again by the Spirit of God, that has his spirit alive now, begins to understand the things of God because they are revealed to him. So the natural man lives without a revelation, without understanding it. He doesn't have the equipment to do it with. The spiritual man who's been born again does have the equipment to do it with. Now, if you're following where I'm at so far, if you are one of those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and have been born again, your new terminology for your life is spiritual man. If you have not been born again, if you are just a natural reasoning man, you are a natural man. And the scriptures make that distinction between the two people. Right? So you had the natural, after the fall, we had natural ability without the spiritual or moral ability to make those good decisions with. That's going to change in just a moment. I'll show you why. In addition to that, number three, you had powerful, wicked, tyrannical leadership. What I know took place. The Elohim entered the picture at this point. The Elohim looked at the daughters of men and said, they are beautiful, and they took for themselves wives and created a whole new generation of people. Not, I don't know if you can call them people. They were different sort of people. As a matter of fact, the scriptures call them Nephilim. They were an odd race, a different kind of race. They were part demon, part human. And they did phenomenal things. As a matter of fact, they were quite tyrannical in their leadership. A lot of the legends that are not found in the Bible talk about that tyrannical leadership that was going on with it. They were like giants that destroyed people. They were cannibalistic. They were mean and cruel. But they also were very tyrannical leaders, if you would. All right, so you had that element that entered into it. Let's go to the next page. So you had that element, and in addition to that, let's take a look at how our wickedness was evolving. All right, how our wickedness was evolving. I'm going to read something to you because, like I said, sometimes I write things down better than I say them, and I'd rather get this. Understanding wickedness. Now, I hope as you see this, you'll understand why we have to have a Savior. Why we have to have a Savior? Because we're without spiritual ability, okay? We're born in this world with a natural ability without spiritual ability. Here we go. It may be difficult for the arrogant, self-willed people that we are to understand how truly wicked wickedness is. It is so perverted from the path of life that God had created and planned, it has merited God's hatred and judgment. We were originally made in his image to reflect his goodness. Now we look like some demented character in a perverted horror movie, and we have the nerve to call it good. It has perverted every way of this earth, despite his goodness and longing for even more goodness toward us if we'd only trust him. But trust him we will not, because we cannot retain our desired autonomy if we do. To trust him is to surrender the supposed sovereign rule of our lives. It has perverted the way of vegetation and the plant life cycles of the earth. It has perverted the way of the animals. It has perverted the very use of the planet. But even worse is what it has done to our very nature and character. We are bent on having our own way, for our own glory, for our own need. We even believe he exists to meet our perverted desires and ways. You say, no, we don't believe that. When things don't happen the way you want to, what do you say? I don't know what God's up to. Why would you not know what God's up to? Why would you not know what God's doing? Has he changed? Or have we? Our wickedness has our own glory in mind, our own way in mind, and God ought to be working for us to get that. I mean, he's got all kinds of power. He could do anything he wanted to do. He should be helping me get this thing done, because this is so important. This is important to me. We are bent on having our own way, for our own glory, for our own need. We have perverted our relationship with one another in our friendships, in our viewpoint of the one not like us. Let's call him the foreigner. We call in our open hostilities for anyone who encroaches upon what we deem our own stuff. Stealing and murder can be justified if it is for the better end of our perceived well-being. It is even more justified if it can be proven to be a national patriotic cause. And God help the man who sees through this charade and speaks of it. The whore Babylon has been in charge of world history, with each murderous group of conquerors justifying themselves for their own violent abuse. Are we willing to review our history for the violence and perversion that is in it? When we do not want to see the ugliness of our ways, we pacify and sedate ourselves with entertainment, sports, chemicals, sorcery, power, accumulation of wealth, toys, sex, education, technology, self-labeled justifiable violence, which only compound the issue with the moral bankruptcy, apathy, and indifference which follow. Kids, we even act like the gospel is God's sitting in heaven saying, oh, if you just trust me, can you just trust me, please? I want you to be with me, and can you, could you just trust me? Make a decision. Make a decision. As if this whole thing out of our wicked hearts was some sort of decision to do a right thing. Out of what wicked heart are you going to do a right thing? Why would your wicked heart want the right thing? It's after its own way. Don't you follow that? God's not waiting in heaven, wringing his hands, hoping we'll make a decision for him. We're the ones in trouble, not him. It should be bothering us so much that we want him. Please show me mercy. If we understood our wickedness, we'd be pleading with him for mercy. But we don't. We don't see it as wrong. I can see you're wrong. But it's a lot harder to see that my wrong, because I know my motive. I was really good in my motive. You weren't. How do I know? Because I know your motives. I know your heart. Amen? Our lust is like a bottomless pit which draws more lies into its death grip by the hour. We lose our children to the disgusting ways of a world gone mad and find ourselves scratching our head in befuddled amazement as if we had no clue why it happened. They become more perverted than we were by default and without defense. What we become from it is even more damaging than what we do with it. We know enough from the business models around us. A business only survives with customers who want our product. Why can we not stop the cruel wickedness of butchering unborn children? Why can we not stop the cruel wickedness of the butchering of unborn children? Because there's a well-paying market for it. Our desire convenience outweighs our need to save a life. Our bloodletting outweighs our mercy. Why can there even exist something as horrendous as a trade, as a sex trafficking trade, a human trafficking trade? Because of our lust for sex and our lust for profit outweigh any sense of even pretended decency. If God does not do something as great as the act of creation on our behalf to save us, our wickedness is so great we will all perish, destroying each other and the planet at the same time. We will never save ourselves even from one another, let alone from an eternity facing an angry God. If we understood our wickedness, we would understand why the Savior has to be. If we could understand our wickedness in putting him on the cross and whipping him and beating him and calling out for him, if you're so great, come down from the cross. You say, we didn't do that. We weren't like that. Sitting here today, no, you aren't. Because you found him. And you've seen him. But if you want to know what the rest of the world thinks, get on Facebook for a little while. Let me share with you. They don't feel quite the same way you do about Jesus. There's some blasphemous things said about the Lord Jesus Christ found on Facebook. And I'm only saying that because not to advertise Facebook, to say simply this. Those ideas are there. They are present. And they are real. If we could see our wickedness, we'd know why we need a Savior. After the flood, go back to your outline there. We went peeking into wickedness just there. After the flood, emulating the heroes of pre-flood years, the rise of Babylon, the conquest of empires, the intervention of the divine council. Why do I keep mentioning Babylon? Why don't you go with me to Revelation chapter 17 a moment. Revelation 17. And just so we get a picture of what we did on that previous page about our viewpoint of things, we could have done that and probably will as we look at Romans chapter 3 in a moment. chapter 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Now, many waters is a way of saying all kinds of nations. She's been all kinds of places, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, they committed fornication. What were they doing? You'll see here that they were conquering one another. They were conquering each other for the riches they could get from one another, steal from whatever country it was. Instead of trading together, they were stealing from one another and conquering one another. And it says the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Why did somebody not stand up and say, stop this slaughter? Because they liked wearing purple. Because they liked to drink wine. Because they liked to eat good food. Because they liked to be rich. And because they were benefiting from what Babylon, that whore, was doing with the kings of the earth, they were benefiting from it. They didn't want it to stop. So it's gone on all around this world for generations and generations and generations. And it's Babylon the whore, named after the Babel Tower, that is the one who's been behind it all, agging people on. Listen how she goes on to say it. So he carried me away in the wilderness, in the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. That is the one who's been driving kings and nations on in our fallen state to keep conquering, keep taking, keep murdering, keep doing it. And may I say, she isn't going to be stopped until just before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. So any of you who are looking for a world that's going to be peaceful and we're going to do something that's peaceful, you're wasting your time. It isn't going to happen. Now, you could create a peaceful situation with your relatives. You could create a peaceful situation in your neighborhood. You could create a peaceful situation in your community. But nations against nations, not going to happen, people. Because you're not understanding the power that's behind those nations. Well, go on with me further. The next question I ask is, from which tree do we eat to solve our problems? Now, what do I mean by that? Let's go on. This is after the fall. Here's what we're looking at. You had two trees in the garden. You had the one that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You had the other one over here, the tree of life. This one over here was the one that I'm supposed to eat from. I'm supposed to eat from the tree of life. That tree of life has some really great stuff in it. Apparently, it renews my DNA. It keeps me from aging. But it has some quality in it that helps me with my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It helps me with my relationship with God. So here I am before the fall, an image of God, communicating directly with God, eating from this tree of life and having myself a fulfilled life, an abundant life, if you would, a life of joy with Him. Until in wickedness, I said, that's not good enough. That's not good enough. I want more. And we looked at that one. And this one was said, not my food. That if I ate from this one, it would kill me. And I went to that one. And I took from that one. Now, kids, here's the deal. After that, I changed my viewpoint about God. I changed now from a world of that was now understandable to an either-or world. In this new either-or world, you're either with me or against me. And all that we do is an either-or. It's good and evil. It's all, and we're calling it good and evil. And making up our own definitions of each one of them. Before, I could eat over here and enjoy life and have sweet communion with God. Now let me ask you this today. Which tree do you eat most often from? Jesus told us to abide in Him. He is the tree of life. He told us, abide in me and my words abide in you and you shall bear fruit. But when we come to argue and dispute and create havoc and create chaos, which tree are we eating from? This one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All you have to do is look at your life and ask, is the thing I am eating from, is the thing I'm participating with, creating order out of chaos? Or is it creating chaos out of order? This one creates chaos. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It creates places where people can be separated from each other. They can't know peace. This is a place where I can destroy the earth rather than enjoy it and have it provide for generations to come. Which tree are we eating from? The tree of life. Let's just explain that one. The tree of life is faith in the living God. It's founded in the Word of God, the Christ, a confidence in a living God. It's an ongoing living relationship. That's the relationship goes there with God. It's filled with humility, grace, faith, teamwork, sharing gifts, mutual submission for serving God. Or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's involved with power, intellect. Boy, we love our philosophy. We love our intellect. The shamanic powers. We also love little oddball things of getting power, rub our rabbit's foot or whatever little shamanic powers you like to have. It's with contractual unity rather than communion with each other. I make a contract with you and we're together because of that. It's about domination. It's the blending of the Elohim intervention and the wickedness of humanity. Let me state it another way. The tree of life is revelation and observation mixed together in a whole way. Is revelation and observation mixed together in a whole way that makes me make right decisions. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's observation and imagination because I don't have revelation for me anymore. I have observation and imagination. Now, because I don't have the revelation from God, the Elohim stepped in to give me revelation of the other world. They taught me how by ritual I can gain all kinds of new power. I can gain shamanic power. I can gain demonic power if I just create this circle and I stand in a circle and I have a special place to do this and I have a special candle I burn. I have a special knife I use and I can get shamanic power. Revelations. Man, I hate to think of the number of people that I've read biographies of and thought, wow, this guy was really pretty successful only to find out he said, I got my energy and my power and my understanding from my counselors, which you would think would be the people around him. He admitted, no, it was not. And he mentioned all the people in history that he'd met with, spirits that he met with, counselors that he met with, guides, spiritual guides. And with that, his observation and imagination went to work and created a whole new way of doing things. If your viewpoint is success, and success is having more money and being having more possessions, you can follow his methods and they'll come. Let me go on further. We've got more to say about this in upcoming messages. Enter Jesus the Christ and the restoration of all things. If you've understood what I'm talking about so far, you've understood this. The world is messed up because of that. Our wickedness has changed our viewpoint of all kinds of things, and our wickedness is destroying us and destroying things around us. How will that ever be changed? If God says he had this in the garden to start with, and he's got this over here, I cannot see a way it would get there. We're destroying ourselves with it. But enter in Jesus the Christ, and that changes things, because Jesus is his chosen person, chosen vessel, chosen Messiah to bring all of that together. It is Jesus who changes things with Elohim. It is Jesus who changes things on the earth. Listen, when he's here, did he not show his dominion over the earth? Think of it. He says to one tree, you're not going to bear anymore, and it doesn't bear anymore. In a word, he can stand up in a boat and say, peace be still, and all the elements come to a halt immediately, including the rolling water. How do you do that? This one can reach into a basket that's got five fish and two loaves, or vice versa, and all of a sudden, it's now more loaves and more fish. Get the picture. They weren't eating imaginary food. Kids are eating real stuff. I understand where the first five loaves come from. I understand where the two first fish came from. Caught those fish in the water. Those little fish had sometime been a little egg. Then sometime had been a little roe. They sometime had been a nice little minnow. They sometime grew up like that. And somebody caught them in a net and took them over here and cleaned them and then did all kinds of things with them and baked them, or however they did it. I get it. That was a time process. And I understand when fish number two came out, where it all came from. But fish number three boggles my imagination. That little fish was never a minnow. It never was anybody's net. It never was cleaned by anybody. It never was rolled in flour. It never had a hush puppy for a friend. This thing is a real fish that is feeding real people. They're eating real stuff. And where'd it come from? Then do the bread. Folks, who is this guy that can pull bread that's just as real as the bread that got planted and harvested and ground, and they're eating it just as fully? Who is this? This is the one who's fully capable of restoring everything the way it needs to be. Who is this one that can say to you, son, thy sins are forgiven, and they're forgiven? Who is this that can do that? Who is this that can die on the cross and pay for sins and pay for life and raise again the third day? The one who restores all things. Who is the one who can say to the demons, come out of him? And they have to do just exactly what he says. It is Jesus, the restorer of all things. So if you've got some blanks, let's fill those in. Here we go. How did it change? There's going to be a paradigm shift. What's going to happen? The nature of humans. We are going to be transformed. Transformed. You got to be born again. Scriptures say you got to be born again. And in that transformation, all kinds of wonderful things take place with us. Where we are now, where we were in number two in your numbering there, where we were in a relationship to God, we are children and sons of God, where before we were children of wrath. Now, you can see there that I do my own typing. And you see there that there's two number twos. That's two to the second power. Okay, or if you like it better, that's number three, number four, number five, number six, number seven, instead of number two and number two and number three and four, five. So just change those numbers. Number three, in motivation now is the glory of God. It's back to what it was in the beginning. When you have trusted Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, it changes with you. A new power comes to live in you. It's the power of the Spirit of God. Number four, it changes the meaning of leadership. It's no longer a hero worship thing. It's no longer a power thing. It is a servant thing. It is about service. It is about teamwork. It's about working together. It's not about being the big boss. The purpose and mission is changed now. It's not about me being happy. It's about revealing the kingdom of God. It's about recruiting the subjects to the king. As far as our lives together are concerned, we're about loving one another. We're a spirit-filled community. We're called on to be different, kids. Plain and simple. Transformed. And the kind of leadership that's involved with that is transformational leadership. Transformational leadership. Your last blank. Transformational leadership and community. That's why we have said, when we talk about what is the Edgemont Bible Church about? What is the church supposed to be about? Look, Edgemont Bible Church is not creating its own mission. We were given a mission. The fact is, our mission and purpose can be stated a lot of different ways, but it's always going to be the same mission and purpose. It's about transforming lives. That is, they have to be born again. They got to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's about transforming lives. And then taking those transformed lives and putting them in a group of people together called the body of Christ and building community with it. It's learning how to use the Spirit of God to love one another instead of the old power we had that says we're competing with one another. It is a new power to live together. And it's because we are destined to lead, it's engaged in leadership training. Every one of you are destined to be a leader if you are a transformed person living in community. Now, maybe to start with, you're not a transformed person. Here's the simple truth. That gospel has been given that you might know and understand your wickedness has come up against God, and he's ready to judge you. Matter of fact, you've already been judged, just not sentenced. And in that judgment, he's offering you this. Either pay for yourself or receive the payment my son has done for you. If you receive the payment my son has done for you, I invite you into this community. I invite you to be with me as I restore the heavens and the earth. I invite you to be with me for all that, for all of eternity. If not, you're on your own. And there's a place that's all set aside for you. I will let you live without me for eternity. I'll let you live without anybody else all eternity. I'll let you be the alone person you always wanted to be, your own boss. You just won't have anybody to boss. That's what he's offering you. And it's not really you trying to figure out whether you want to trust the gospel or not. You'd be foolish not to trust the gospel. You'd be dead not to trust the gospel. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for all that he is to us. Wow. Truly a Messiah. Truly a deliverer. Truly the Son of God. Thank you for that, Father. Now we ask that you would minister that kind of grace and understanding that you did to the disciples when they didn't get it either, and you opened their hearts. We recognize that our hearts do have to be opened or we won't understand it. So please, Father, I pray for that person today who's struggling with this whole thing, open their heart. If you don't show them, Father, they never will understand. Please, thank you for what you're going to do in Jesus' name. Have mercy on us.
We hope God has encouraged you with today's message by Pastor White. Thank you for joining us at the Edgemont Bible Church. We'd love to have you visit us if you're ever in the area. For directions, more information, or to support the ministry of Edgemont Bible Church, please go to our website at edgemontbiblechurch.org. That's Edgemont Bible Church, all one word, .org. You can also follow us on Facebook at Edgemont Bible Church, where the Sunday morning message is broadcast live.